The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning, we are going to look at Psalm 16. Allow me to read that for us. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May God bless the reading of his word. We see a couple of familiar features in this psalm. It's a cry for help. Many, though not all, of the psalms begin in that way, saying, God, I have a problem. I'm coming to you because I have a problem. There may be better reasons in certain circumstances to come to the Lord, but right now, this is my reason. I have a problem. You see, also, David here uses that phrase, bless the Lord. We spent time last week looking at that. But here again, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm giving thanks. I bless the Lord because he's blessing me. I'm recognizing he is the one who is being good to me. And so I worship and give thanks in response. David is an aspirational worshiper. That's one of the things we saw last week. However, he is never shy about starting from where he is. And where he is at the beginning of this psalm is he's somebody who's in trouble and somebody who needs help. He says, help me, God, I need you. But he doesn't just stay there. We'll see this progression in the psalm. He then moves to, help me, Lord, I desire you. And we see in the psalm that David works back from who God is as his ultimate desire and the source of all his contentment and delight, back to what he cannot do and what he must do. There is something that may be curious to us right at the beginning where he makes this division about what he will do and what he won't do, who he loves and who he stays away from. This might even seem tribalistic to us, but I really don't think that's the concern that's on David's mind. Rather, he is determined to enjoy God, to have the greatest enjoyment possible, and he works backward. What does it take to make that happen? Not in the sense that if I do these things, then God will favor me and I can enjoy him. Just the opposite. God is favoring me, so how do I line up with that reality? There may not be much in our experience actually that looks like that, but perhaps in some of our relationships we see a glimmer of that. When you want to enjoy your relationship with another person, a friend, a spouse, a child, whoever it may be, there are things that you must do and things you must not do, not to earn their favor. That's an unhealthy relationship if that's where you are, but simply because you want to enjoy them. And the main obstacle, this is what we're going to look at. We're going to do a little bit of investigation, a little bit of explanation, and then some application. Or if you want to put it another way, we're going to investigate the problem that David talks about right at the beginning, idolatry, but we're going to frame that as craving as we try to understand how that relates to us. We're going to look at contentment. That's really what the psalm focuses on. And then we're going to look at confidence, where David goes with all this. Because the main obstacle that David sees is idolatry. And while this might seem like an ancient problem, even in the New Testament, for instance, if you were to go and read 1 John, it concludes with what looks like a completely out of place statement, little children, keep yourself from idols. And you go, you're just going to stop there, John. You're not going to explain what this danger is. And John would say to us, I just did. That's what the whole letter was about. So what does that look like? That's what we're going to investigate. What is this problem that David sees with idolatry that makes him say there are things I won't do so that I can do the things I want to do? There's some people I delight in and other people I abstain from. What is that? So, and the reason why I'm going to frame this as craving is because most of us don't have the explicit problem that David is talking about. Most of us are not setting up statues, praying to them, making offerings to them, bowing down to them. However, all of us do have an idolatry problem, and I think craving is a way to help us see that concept. In other words, an idol for us is something that takes what would otherwise be a good thing, something that you absolutely, or maybe absolutely is the wrong word there actually, something you certainly could enjoy and pursue, but it absolutizes it. It makes it something that rules over you, and it takes a desire and it makes it a super desire, a craving. So practically, how do you know you're worshiping an idol? When you are craving something and ruled by it. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, put it this way. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, right? We rarely say this out loud. Some of us are that crass. Most of us are not. In our heart of hearts, we say, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I will know that I have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. And I would commend his book, Counterfeit Gods, as a brief but very powerful examination of that. And so the difference between an idol that produces this craving, because it addresses these fundamental needs we have, and God is that God will relativize our circumstances where trusting in idols will absolutize them. What does that mean? When you are ruled by your desire and your craving, it raises the stakes on everything in your life. Anything that threatens your appetite sets you off kilter. It induces fear, anxiety, contempt for other people who are not pursuing your desire. And just briefly, there are a couple of categories. Security can be for us such a craving and such an idol. In our time, political and tribal cultural groups are very powerful idols. I hesitate to say it because it is so obvious and endemic to us in the situation we find ourselves in. And we absolutize. We say, whatever it takes for our side to win, the stakes couldn't be higher. But if we win, then everything will be fine. All of our political discourse seems to be of this kind. And that is a marker that when we speak in that way, we are dealing with an idol, with a craving that is ruling over us. Because what happens when your party or your group doesn't get its way, doesn't win the election, doesn't achieve its goals in its next endeavor? You are crushed. You are despairing. You're contemptuous of those other people. And I think all of us experience this, whether we say those things or not, in our heart of hearts, we feel the pull of that idol. We're so easily driven into perplexity and outright hatred and contempt. How can those people be so stupid and hateful? And when that happens, you know you are dealing with an idol. It is absolutizing your circumstances, making everything ultimate. Again, for us, in our situation, success would be another source of craving and idolatry. Whatever it takes to get ahead, if I achieve success, then I will be somebody. In our American culture, which doesn't persist only in America, we're very influential in many ways. Some we may be happy about, some we may not be happy about. Many of us are drawn in this culture, bit by bit, to sacrifice everything to this particular idol. Our friendships, our families, our devotion to the Lord, even our own health. And once again, when we do not succeed, We do not get the job. We do not get into the school. We don't get the promotion that we want. We're crushed. Thoughts of suicide begin to intrude, absolutizing. I either live or I die. And when we feel this way, we know we are dealing with a craving that is ruling over us, an idol. Some of us say, look, I'm not into all that. I want to be like the Big Lebowski. I just want to chill. I just want to abide. But even here, I don't recommend that movie, by the way. I don't think I've even seen it all the way through. But it is a story of somebody who just wants to abide and yet goes to great lengths, sacrificing a great deal to achieve that. When we say of our own comfort, whatever it takes, I don't want this boat to be rocked. Other people get absolutized in the other direction. They don't matter to me. Nothing matters to me, just my comfort. Even in our relationships with one another, whatever it takes for that person to see me the way I want them to, that will validate me. And if they don't, then I fall apart. It absolutizes these things. That's how you identify the idols that David is talking about, is when they absolutize your life and these cravings rule over you. That's how we identify them. So what do we do about them? How do we deal with them? Well, the problem is that idols, quoting David Pallison from the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, idols are rarely solitary. Our lives become infested with them. Simply identifying an idol and working on that idol, and that may be helpful, but it's not the end-all solution. Because we are not even aware of all of our idols all the time. We are not capable of identifying and dealing with them all. Though again, that identification and that focus is helpful. Rather, we have to focus on the God who can relativize our cravings. The practical question for us, as you consider this problem that David leans into at the beginning of the psalm, is this way. The very practical way is to say, what is keeping me from being content in Jesus? If you're feeling that absolutizing sense, I am crushed, I am despairing, I am anxious, then you ask the question, what is keeping me from simply letting go of that and finding my hope in Jesus? What is that barrier right now? We say, I'm frustrated with this person. I'm angry about this situation. I'm sad about what's happening. But what you really need is God Himself. What you really need is Jesus. And in those situations, we've lost sight of that. Jesus Himself put it this way. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the nations seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. He is saying if you will seek God, He will relativize the rest of it. But if you do not, God will be relativized in your life and everything else will be absolutized. That is the investigation. That is why David begins to talk about idolatry when he begins to seek the Lord. So what does it look like to do that? That's really what the psalm is about. That's the meat of it. What does it look like to seek the Lord and find your contentment in Him? David puts it this way, you are my Lord. Yahweh, you are my ruler. I have no good apart from you. He goes on to say, what does that look like? What does that mean? That's a great confession. That's a great statement. How does he substantiate that? He begins to use these very tangible illustrations. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion. He is my cup. This is very strange. This is a very strange way to talk about spiritual matters in our times. Because what he's saying is, God, I find you delightful. I'm devoting myself to you because you are so delightful. David is expressing the wholehearted worship that he aspires to, and he's not shy about it. the way that we perhaps are. He is saying that God is like a fantastic meal. When he says, you are my chosen portion, he's saying, you are what I pick when I get to pick what I want to eat. That's what the chosen portion is. I'm going to sit down to eat, and God, you are like that part that I choose when I get to pick what I want to eat. When I sit down in the restaurant and say, I want ribs, because I know this place makes good ribs, and I can't make them for myself. I've tried. I mean, they're good, but they're not what you're looking for. I'm not good at that. Or it's like when I go to Salt Hill, or when I went to Salt Hill, and they would always do something insane with a hamburger. I would say, I want that. Or it's like a freshly cooked pecan pie. I mean, you supply your own portions, right? That's the whole point. You get to choose what you like best. Those are just some of the things that I tend to choose. And David is saying God is like that. You are good. He even uses this language elsewhere. Scriptures say things like, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is bizarrely physical when it talks about delight. He's saying, God, you taste good. You satisfy me. You refresh me. Even in Psalm 23 a couple weeks ago, you prepare a table for me. But what is it God is offering, David? He's offering himself, ultimately. Throughout the scriptures, God gives us this language about himself to talk about the delight that we can and should have at him. All different ways of describing the delight that God himself is to his people. But David also describes, says, God, you are what tastes good. You are what brings delight. But God also gives good things to his people. He says, God, you hold my lot. This is a statement of God's outrageous rulership over David and indeed over the entire world. Whatever happens, God, you decide. I can't change what you have decided. And that's really good. David is not like an American rebelling and bemoaning that somebody else has something to say over his life. It's in many ways a good tradition and in many ways a bad tradition we have. But that's not what he's doing. He doesn't look at authority and say no. He says, God, you have the ultimate authority, and that too brings delight to me. Whatever happens, you're in charge. He uses this language of inheritance. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Literally, the lines have fallen to me as pleasure. The same word used later on, pleasures forevermore. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The language of inheritance is the language of reception. God has decided what you get. And the lines he's talking about are boundary markers. Literally, it would be the boundary markers of land that you would inhabit. It would be the fence in your yard. It would be the stone and the lines that are used whenever property is bought and sold to determine what the bounds of that property are. And David says, I have bounds around my life and they are good. They bring pleasure. God, you decide what happens. You determine the bounds and I'm happy with where they have fallen. And this is a strange thing for David to say, because it was rare in David's life that you would find a time that you and I would say, that's the part of David's life I want to live in. He began as the youngest of 8 brothers. That could be a hard place to be in. The kid brother, watching over the sheep, at times having to protect them from predators. At another time, he became the champion of Israel, and it was in combat. And even though he was successful, his life was always under threat by the king, the rightful king. And yet David remained content and said, God, if these are the lines you've determined, then I will live within them and I will be happy. David acted in some strange ways, not seeking his own interest in that time. He said, well, David became the king, right? Well, sure he did. But it wasn't very long before, in part through his own sin, His own family rebelled against him. He was not known as a man of peace. And yet in these times, David says, the lines have fallen in good places. How can he say that? Because David is not simply saying, God is good and he gives me a pleasant life. That would be a gross misunderstanding of what he's saying in this psalm. What he's saying is that God is good and he sets the bounds around my life so that I will delight in him. And that is good. He's not saying the lines have fallen in pleasant places because I like the life that I'm leading. The lines have fallen in pleasant places because they bring me to you, O God. You have pushed me and set the bounds so that I will find my delight in you. And that is pleasure. That is good. God is not merely a coping mechanism in the difficulties of our lives. He is that. He certainly is that. But he is the determiner of your life, your lot, and all that happens. If you get something, God has given it to you. And David says that that is a good reality because God is the beautiful inheritance that he is driving you toward. David delights in who God is. He delights. He is content because God is controlling his life. And he delights, he finds contentment in the fact that God is his counselor. Here David shows us that not only does he have to say, I have to identify idols and move away from them, but he lives a life of self-discipline, focusing on who God is so that he can keep moving towards this delight. Even when David describes how God helps him, it's a statement of worship. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Not, I found the right way to do things and now I'm successful. There are thousands of books that will claim that. David does not claim that. He says, I'm a sinner, I'm an idiot who could not succeed or obey my way out of a wet paper bag, but the Lord is teaching me. He internalizes God's counsel so much that at night, when he's having trouble sleeping, perhaps, still then, the word of the Lord is coming to him because he has dwelled on it. Not only am I being pushed externally, I'm studying what God has to say, I'm trying to make sure that I understand it. It becomes internalized. There is something within him that is helping him, that is asking the question, what stands between me and delighting in the Lord right now? What is it that is threatening to become an idol in my life? And then he says, God is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. This might sound a little strange. God is at David's right hand? Shouldn't it be the other way around? No, God is not saying that he needs David to help him at all. Rather, he's saying, David, I'm like the father taking the child's hand. A young child will say, if dad is with me, if mom is holding my hand, then I can go anywhere. I don't have to be worried about anything. I will not stumble and fall. I will not be left to myself. That is the kind of thing that David is saying here. If God is at my hand, if he is holding my hand, then I will not be shaken. Everything else will be relativized because he is my absolute. He is the one holding my hand. Again, to go to 1 John, it puts it this way. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it didn't know him. But beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right there, John describes the dynamic. If you are putting your contentment in God, then you will naturally want to do whatever it takes to live in that contentment. And move toward that end. That's what David is saying here. God, you are the one I delight in. And so I put aside the idols. I'll have nothing to do with them. I will focus on your counsel and my contentment is in you. You are my portion. And everything that you do is meant to drive me in that direction. And that is what makes me happy. The lines have fallen in beautiful places. They bring me pleasure because they lead me to you. Every boundary that I hit is meant to do that. But David does not stop there. All of that, I would say, is simply foundational piety. That should be what is utterly normal for us. I know that it is not, but it should be. But here perhaps is where this psalm becomes almost unique in that it is such an outrageous expression of how confident David is in this contentment. David's logic here might seem a little strange to us because he goes not just to contentment, but he goes to this outrageous, confident hope in God out of that contentment. He says, God, if you are as good as indeed you are, if that is true, then it doesn't just change how I feel about my life. It will change everything. There are few places in the scriptures that reach such a confident height of hope. What does David claim? If I could sum up what David says here at the end of the psalm, if I could sum it up, I'd sum it up this way. David says, I will not die because I will enjoy you forever. If you are so good as to be enjoyed in this way, you must be enjoyed forever. And if you are to be enjoyed forever, then I cannot die. And yet David knows he will die. And all of us know that he did. And all of us know that we will die. What is David doing here? He says, all will be well with me, even my flesh, which I know will die, will dwell secure. God, you are the God of contentment. You are the God of life. Not death. Death for us is the ultimate test that puts our contentment to the test. The hidden fear that drives so many of our cravings. Idols would not have the power that they have if death wasn't behind them, saying something will take this away from you eventually, if not immediately. But David looks death in the eye and says, you don't matter. Death, you are temporary. God will not abandon me to you. God's love is not temporary, and so death is. God is the ultimate joy, and if God's delights are eternal, then I must be eternal to enjoy them. That is the logic that David is using here. God, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What does that matter if I die tomorrow? Therefore, I must not die tomorrow. It can't be the case that I will die and not experience your pleasure. That is the kind of logic he uses. Was that wishful thinking? You might go to Acts 2 and see where this is quoted. And it might even look like Peter is saying it's wishful thinking. Right? David is saying, God will absolutely bring me body and soul to enjoy him forever. It seems that I will die, but that cannot actually be true. And in Acts 2, here's what Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That mean he was wrong about Psalm 16? No. Rather, what Peter says is being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would one day set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, and his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. David knew it had to be true that he could not actually die. And indeed, Jesus put it this way. Of the dead that are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. David knew this. He knew that he was the God of the living and not the dead, and so David could not be abandoned to death. Death had to be the temporary thing, had to be the relative thing. God had to be absolute, and his love had to be absolute toward David so that it could be true for him. In other words, David knew that what was true in principle would have to be true in practice someday. That God would not abandon his life to the pit, to Sheol. And in the meantime, he knew that one day he would rescue him from corruption. David knew that he was a placeholder. This is one of the strange things about David. He was not ambitious. But he knew that someday God's king would have to die and not remain dead. And because that was true, that would also be true of David. That God would demonstrate his love to his people in this way. In principle, death has to vanish. I don't think David knew how that would happen. I don't think he knew the details of it, but he knew if it is true that God is who he says he is, if my contentment is to be in him and God is eternal, then in order for that to matter to me, then I can't die. That cannot be the ultimate word on my life. Indeed, God says, even before the resurrection of the dead, these people are alive to me. Think about that. That means that every one of God's people who has died before us is alive to God in a perhaps more profound way than we are alive as we consider it right now. This is what David was wrestling with. Death cannot actually be real if God is real. If God loves me the way he says he loves me, then death cannot be real for me. I must live. What we can see more clearly than David did was that in the death of Christ himself, this was achieved not only in principle, but also in practice. We're just waiting for the rest of that reaction to take place. We are just waiting for the rest of the payment to be made, but the down payment has been made. How do you know that you live to God even if you die? That is the practical question. One practical question for us, what stands between us and contentment in God? The other practical question, how do you know that you will live to God even though you die? Because in Jesus, we see it happen in practice that God will not abandon his people to the grave. Death will not have the last word. Death, which seems absolute to us, is in the end temporary. And how do you know that God sees you in this way? So that you can actually not just say, I can have a happier life by coping, by thinking about how good God is. That's not a bad thing to do. That's a good thing to do. You have to do that. But if that's all you do, then you don't actually know God. How do you get to this point where you have this kind of outrageous confidence? Because you know that the death of Christ was for you. David is not saying, I'm good enough to deserve God's mercy to me. He says, I need God's mercy. God is merciful, and here's how I know. Here's how we know more clearly. We can see that God would see death as temporary because he would put himself in the midst of it, and we would see death broken. We are still like David, waiting to see this all play out for all the rest of us. But we can see more clearly than he did that indeed, God is so outrageously delightful that if we delight in him, then death cannot be real to us because God is real. He will relativize everything, all the idols, all the fears, and even death itself. There's a reason to put your hope and your faith in him. If he is your absolute, everything else is relativized so that you can delight yourself in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we scarcely understand and scarcely even believe that you are this way, that you don't see it as shameful to come down to our level. You don't see yourself above being enjoyed by us. Indeed, that is what you desire. You are the God who needs nothing and yet finds delight in his people. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, that by your Spirit you would move us. Indeed, take away everything that keeps us from finding our contentment in you. Lord, with you at our hand, nothing can shake us. We put our hope in you and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.